All right, it's time for us to get started in here. We are obviously continuing our study of the Minor Prophets and rushing hurriedly through this. We'll finish up the book of Amos and begin the book of Hosea tonight, Lord willing. And so we're looking at those. So here we are with our kind of overview of what just basic message, and we'll look at that again tonight as we finish this book. This is what we covered kind of last week. And we left off with the fourth vision there with a basket of summer fruit, and kind of that being a message of end times, not a good thing. Of course, we know that the tribe of Israel, those ten northern tribes, are not in a good situation, not in good standing with God. And as we finish the book of Amos, we'll see that, and then we'll rush right over to another book that deals with the same group of people, but in a different way, a very, very different way. So we'll look at that tonight. So as we look at finishing up Amos, we look at chapter 8 and God's message again, one that we're kind of touching again on that we looked at earlier in chapter 2 that's mentioned here. And so he makes his proclamation here, this verse 4, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? Basically, when will the religious things stop so we can go back to making money, is the idea. And the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market. To make a bushel smaller, right? Make a package of French fries smaller, but the shekel bigger, but you have to pay more for it, right? Make that cup of coffee smaller, but you got to pay $5 for it. So, you know, that's the kind of the idea here. The bushel smaller, the shekel bigger, to cheat and to cheat with dishonest scales. If you want to write out there, Proverbs chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, God abhors dishonest scales. You could also write out there Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 13 through 15, talking about how they're supposed to maintain honest scales. And it actually says don't have two weights in your bag, you know, like if your friend comes along, you give him the big weight or whatever, you know, the kind of thing. There should be honest scales. We actually have people who, I don't know if you pay attention to the pump when you pump gas, but those things are monitored, at least hopefully they're monitored. So like the government's taking care of us in that area. So those things cheat with dishonest scales. This is something that's also going to be talking about in the book of Hosea, as we're dealing with the same recipients of the message. You can write out here Hosea chapter 12, verse 7. And so both Amos and Hosea bring this up as an issue for them. And so here's what they're doing. They're trying to cheat people out. And he puts this in perspective with people, right? When you cheat on something, well, it doesn't hurt anybody, right? I'm just giving them a little bit less. Is it really hurting anybody? And so here's where the face of this. He says, so as to buy the helpless for money, the needy for a pair of sandals. So I wanted a pair of sandals, but I got to cheat somebody else out of it. And then we sell the refuse of the wheat. And so what was supposed to be given away, what was supposed to be just let for the poor to have, they're selling that even. So there's no help for the needy. And so we see the greed here. And so because of that, the Lord has sworn to make amends here. And said, indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake, and everyone who dwells in it mourn. He says, indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the Nile floods on a regular basis. On the regular, the Nile River floods, which is good. It needed to flood because when it floods, it fertilizes the area where they grow crops and where we get our nice Egyptian cotton sheets. So all that happens on a regular basis. This is something they're aware of. But what he's talking about here is probably more about the Assyrians coming in. Isaiah chapter, which is also Isaiah chapter 8, verses 8 through 7, chapter 8, 7 and 8, talks about this as well with the Syrians, talking about the Syrians coming in, flooding them like the Nile. And so when the Syrians come in, it'll be just a great flood coming in. There'll be nothing left. Have you seen pictures of floods, right? Have y'all seen pictures of floods with houses going down the river and like you know, meet up with a bridge and get torn underneath the bridge. I mean, it's that kind of, you know, momentous power that's coming in and will take over. And so that's more what he's maybe aligning to. And so we see this judgment. In verse 9, what is it that we see about judgment? This is judgment language. In that day. Well, what day are we talking about? And we'll see this phrase, in that day, several times tonight as we finish out this book. In this particular context, he's talking about judgment. Is there any clues in this verse as to what we're talking about or why we're talking about judgment? Yes, right? So, I'll make the sun to go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. This is judgment language. These are bad things, right? In that day, bad things are going to happen. And so that's what he's going to say. And I will turn your festivals into mourning, your songs into lamentation. And I'll bring sackcloth on everyone's lawn. Everybody's going to wear sackcloth. It'll be the new craze. And baldness on every head. And I will make it like the time of mourning of an only son. Which is interesting that God kind of sprinkles this in here. If you fast forward to the New Testament, it's really interesting that this line gets kind of sprinkled in here with mourning, right? That is a time of lamentation when your only son perishes. And so that's it. And it'll be the end of it. We'll be like a bitter day. And you've ever had a bitter Monday, that's what he's basically said. It'll be a week of Mondays is the concept he's trying to get out here, right? And so here we are. Looking at this, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. Lord God, when I will send famine on the land. What is the famine that needs about to happen? What's this famine? What will they not have in verses 11? What's that? The Word of God. There'll be a famine for the Word of God, which is interesting if we think about, they started being deported, basically started basically being taken off into captivity in 722. The decree of Cyrus was really the only time they could really come back. So here the Assyrians take them off into captivity, and the Assyrians kind of did this, you know, shuffle with nations and would put take some people somewhere and put them somewhere and then shuffle them different places. And then after the Assyrians fell, the Babylonians came into power. And then after the Babylonians fell, it was the Medes and Persians, and we have Cyrus that would actually have this decree of Cyrus, and it was 539. And so if you just look at that time period, like the earliest they could come back was 539 if they were happened to escape. And there's actually a lot of debate about whether or not they even came back, the 10 tribes even really came back. What little few came back kind of merged in with some of the other tribes. And they never really came back like they were before. And so as far as a famine of hearing the Word of God, we know that, you know, Nehemiah and those restorative guys that were coming back and Ezra preached the Word of God, and that happened in that time. But if you're looking at 722 until 539 at the earliest or whatever, that's a long famine of the Word of God. You have a question, comment? It's a sign of mourning, a tearing of the hair is the baldness. Is that what you're talking about over in... Okay, yes. I'm sorry? Yes, we're not talking about male pattern balding. We're talking about like this mourning, ripping out our hair kind of thing. Some of us mourn more than others today, apparently. It could be that too. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's a sign of mourning. So bald. Anyway, moving on. But famine of the Word of God. If we look at this, we obviously can see what that would do to an individual. Here you are, you're supposed to be turning to God, and now you will have no message from God, right? So very, very, not only is God's like, I'm done with you, but I'm not even going to talk to you anymore for a long time. So this is what's going to happen. They'll look for it, but they can't find it. People stagger from sea to sea, and they'll try and find it, but they won't find it. In that day, beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst, from not hearing the word of the Lord. They'll die of thirst from not hearing the word of the Lord. If you want to write out here John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it's kind of a cool reference. Because where was Jesus when he said and talked to the woman at the well? Where was he? Remember? What the woman at the well, he was in Samaria, which is the land we're talking about right now. And he said, I will give you what? Living water. Living water. The message is coming back, right? So that's kind of a neat tie-in there. If you wanted to write John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 out there. So a lot going on. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, do you remember what the guilt of Samaria is? What was it that, even though a king in Israel tried to do what's right, they tried to do good things, they always said they never left the sin or never departed from the sin of Jeroboam. So where David in the south was sort of the epitome of the king that God wanted, either did according to his father David or did not according to his father David. In the north, Jeroboam was the antithesis of David. He was this person that was the bad guy. And, you know, they never left the sin of Jeroboam. What was it that Jeroboam did? Do you remember? We've talked about it a couple of times in here. What did he institute? What's that? Yes, he promoted idol worship and a separate system of worship so people would not go down to Jerusalem. And so this is kind of what we're talking about here. For those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, this false system of worship, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they will fall and not rise again. Those who were adherents to this false system will fall and never rise again. And so that will be an end of that. So we finish off here with this great judgment in annunciation of judgment by God. And then we have this idea, all right, here's the judgment, but guess what? You can't hide from it. Have there been people in biblical history that have tried to hide from God? At least one we've talked about in this class, right? Jonah tried to hide from God. It didn't work out so well. And this is the last vision of the fifth vision that we have in this book. And he says, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, smite the capitals so the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. And then I will slay the rest of them with the sword, and they will not have a fugitive who will flee. There will be nobody left to run away. So this is the destruction that's being announced by God. Smite the capitals, just the foundations shake, the thresholds shake and fall on them and kill them. And we're not obviously thinking that necessarily he's talking to Amos, or maybe he's talking to his hosts, but this is the idea of destruction. And so he says in verse 2, though they dig to Sheol, or like they try and go down, dig down to hell, from there my hand will take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide in the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into the captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it will slay them. Is there any safe place from the judgment of God? He covered everything, right? He covered every possible place, every hidey hole that we could possibly find, he covered. Even going into captivity, it was brutal, the whole ordeal. It was brutal, the circumstances leading up to captivity, right? It was not an easy process. And you weren't going to go into captivity and then breathe a sigh of relief. Oh, at least I'm here. I can just be a slave, and just, work my 9-to-5 or whatever. No, it was even there, you were still at the mercies of God. And he said, I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. If you want to write out there, or just draw a line, or just kind of write out here, and this ties in down with verse 8, and we'll look at that in just a moment. The eyes of the Lord are upon you, and he says, for evil, not for good. Had they been on them for good? Had God tried to do good things for them? I mean, he wasn't just this evil person, right? He had tried to do good, and they did not listen. And so here we have the result of that. So the Lord God of hosts, the one, he does this concept of remember who I am. What does he say about himself, verses 5 and 6? What is he saying as to his power in verses 5 and 6? He melts the land, right? And it's just this, you know, if you stepped onto it, it just this touches the land and it melts. So again, this concept of the Nile rising up, one who builds the upper chambers of the heavens. And this I find interesting because this whole time, Amos is kind of referenced and shot kind of, or God's message has been against their nice houses and the nice things that they have. Oh, you have these nice things, right? You have these nice houses that you build upon the backs of the poor kind of thing. And he says, the one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth, my house is better than yours. Right? Their focus is on these high and lofty things. And God says, my house is creation. That's my house. The one who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. This is really cool. Pause, insert, apologetics, press moment. What do you think he's talking about here? He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. What are we talking about? You learned about this in science, physical science. Rain, yes, the water cycle. We're talking about the water cycle. Did you know that the first person that we have recorded that actually wrote about this was Aristotle? What's that? This is plate tectonics too? Oh yes, yes. You make an argument for plate tectonics too, when God steps on it. Yep. So Aristotle wrote about this in 350 BC. So did we beat him? Yes, by more than 300 years. We beat Aristotle in that. So God's revelation he reveals here and talks about a water cycle before it was really even written about anywhere recordedly written about. So. That's an interesting mark. If you do a Google search right now, who wrote out the water cycle, enter, and try to find it, they would give you a date of 1580, in the year of our Lord, 1580, that somebody actually wrote it all out. We're rather proud of ourselves in Western society. But anyway, God revealed the water cycle. That is significant. Why? What's that? He created it, right? He knew about it, and we have this. So science is God's, right? Science is God's. We're just trying to figure out what he already designed. So anyway, moving along. All right, so if we look here, he says, here's God, here's who I am. And he says, are you not the sons of Ethiopia to me? Like, you're this heathen nation to me, O sons of Israel. Did I not bring you up from the land of Israel, or land of Egypt? And the Philistines, K4, and Arameans, and Kerr, and did I do all these things for you? This is where our relationship was, and now you're this heathen nation to me. Behold, the eyes of the Lord, verse 8, Lord God, are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy them from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy Jacob, the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I'm commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among the nations. And so we have this vision, this idea of shaking out chaff in this final verses here in this section. Verse 10, all the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say that calamity will not overtake or confront us. All right, so even in this time when God, you know, Amos is saying this, there were already naysayers, right? There was already this guy that came in and said, hey, you need to stop saying this, Amos. This is where the king lives. This is a royal city. You shouldn't be talking about this kind of stuff. God pretty much said you're going to die. And he went back to preaching like he was supposed to. There were naysayers, right, from his message. There were people who did not believe this message. Here's the shepherd from Tekoa coming up from Judah. And he's not, you know, like one of the preacher boys or whatever. He's not a trained prophet. He's just some guy that God called coming up. And they're being dismissive. And they're saying, this is not going to happen. This isn't going to happen. And they're being dismissive. Have you ever tried to share information with people and they were dismissive with the information, even though you tried to give them the facts, just the facts? And so people will believe what they want to believe, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter what evidence you give. So in this case, these people were being dismissive with the information. 11 through 15, we have the prophet gives this the promise of restoration. There is a message here. And now he starts verse 11 with another "in that day" phrase. In that day, this is going to be different. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. And this actually, James quotes this in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 18, if you want to write out to the side here. Acts chapter 15, verses 16 through 18. I'll raise up the fallen booth of David and I'll its wall and its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild the days of old, and they may possess the remnant of Edom, all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So this is the guy that's doing this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper. These are good things. In this day, good things are happening, where they can't bring in the produce fast enough, and the guy's coming behind to plow and reset and get ready to plant another crop. And so these things are overtaking the other. I'll restore the captivity of my people, rebuild the ruined. They will plant vineyards, drink their wine, make gardens, eat fruit, and they will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out of their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So this message that Amos gives them was rather dire, right? They are going into captivity. You're gone. There is a message of restoration. There's a possibility to come back, a possibility of return. And we see that, it's very common with the prophets, this message. So in that day, in this text, they were talking about a day of returning, a day of restoration. Any questions or comments as we close out this book? It was like Cliff Notes super fast through Amos, but tried to cover it as quickly as we could. Destruction / captivity of Israel is Amos' message. They are gone. They are going. They're on the chopping block, and they're heading out of here. We're going to go over to the book of Hosea at this time, and we'll finish our class in this book. As we look at this book, there's not a lot known about this individual, other than what we receive in the book itself. His name means salvation or help. He's actually a citizen from the northern kingdom. So where Amos was from the south and comes up, this kind of ruddy shepherd comes up and gives them the message. Here's one who was from among their own who was giving them the message. His occupation we don't know much about. There's a lot of guesses about it. But he married Gomer and had three children, and we'll talk about that relationship tonight. The mission, he is called by God. This is an unusual scenario. He was called to marry a woman of whoredom. He was not called just to go speak to a people as though others were, or not to carry or a certain message. Amos was to carry the message of the roaring lion to Israel. Here, his call was to marry a woman of whoredom, and we're going to see tonight how that plays out. Hosea mentions four kings of Judah, and he only mentions Jeroboam in the north as far as the time frame that he speaks in. Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, Micah all overlap. So these are all prophets that are kind of overlapping in the same time period, dealing with roughly the same kind of issues. Isaiah in the south, obviously. And so we look at these messages. And so his time frame is about possibly roughly, this is the time frame on the date of his work, his ministry. As far as the message, we have God's love for sinful people. And we will, that will be played out here tonight. We'll see that. The structure of the book, we have kind of the first three chapters deal with Hosea and his wife and his children. And then we'll get back into a lack of spiritual knowledge, a lack of brotherly love, and a lack of covenant faithfulness. Will be some some of the message. So again, some of the things that we deal with throughout this book will be similar, in that because we're dealing with a similar people, and we're dealing with similar circumstances. So Assyria will be God's tool of punishment, opposition, and then a new beginning after judgment. And we'll talk about that, obviously, at the end. So that's the basic overall and some similarities with what we looked at already with Amos. So we get into the actual text. We deal with, I'm just going to go ahead and put this outline up here if you're wanting to copy this down, because what happens is I usually forget and don't put it up here. So if you look at these first few verses of chapter 1, we see his call, the word of the Lord, which came to Hosea, son of Beeri, the days of Uzzah, and he talks about the basically a time stamp here. Verse 2, for the Lord spoke through Hosea. The Lord spoke through Hosea. Why is that significant? Why is it significant to say it that way? What's that? It's his voice. It's God's message, right? Hosea is just the microphone. He's just the messenger, but it's God's message. And the Lord first spoke through Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. It gets right to the point, right, with this message. This is not a new concept, right? This is not a new concept. We dealt with this rather graphically in Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel dealt with the same kind of concept. God's view of his relationship with his people hasn't changed. We are in a covenant relationship. We are in a covenant relationship. As husband and wife are in a covenant relationship, we are in a covenant relationship, and they have dealt with him in this way. So he went and did as God had prescribed him to do in verse 3. So we see this marriage. And then these children come along, which happens after marriage, and name the first child Jezreel, or God will scatter. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. If you want to write out here 2 Kings chapter 10, 2 Kings chapter 10, God did tell Jehu to rid the land of the descendants of Ahaz, and there was instruction there to get rid of those faithless people and disobedient people of that certain line, but he went kind of beyond what was prescribed. And so that's possibly what he's alluding to here in the punishment of the house of Jehu. And then we have this second child, Lo-Ruhamah, and this daughter, and I will no longer have compassion. Basically means a child who is not pitied is the name on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, or battle, the horses or horsemen. And so we see this this message here. So every child is a message. The name is a message to the people of Israel and their relationship with God. Then we get into verse 9, and the Lord said, name him, this other child, Lo-Ami, for you are not my people. So we have a God will scatter, we have a people that's not pitied, and then we have here, Lo-Ami, this, you are not my people. And so here we have this kind of a message to them in these verses. And then we get into a reversal of the name. So this, in a bad relationship with God, this is where he's saying, you are out. You're on the out with me. You are not my people. I will not have compassion or pity on you any longer. But these names can be changed, and we'll see that here. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, beginning of verse 10, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one leader, and they'll go up from the land. and for great will be the day of Jezreel. So we see, again, this this message. And we'll talk about this other concept of Jezreel here in just a moment. And then he says, say to your brothers, Ammi, and to your sisters, Ramah. So now you are my people. We've taken that kind of prefix off these names and added here. So you are now my people, and now you are my people who have obtained compassion. And so we see that change here. So there will be a time where there will return to a good relationship, but this judgment is going to be passed upon them. And so we see that here in verses chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1. So they don't always, like, when they do the chapter separations, they don't always do like a great job of like containing a theme within one chapter. So we got that overlap here with this verse. So if you continue along with this outline, and so we deal with this faithless wife and a metaphor here. This this gets really interesting, and this relationship, this back and forth between the two, and especially if you think about, obviously we're seeing this in relationship between God and His people, I don't think the metaphor just stops there. There can be some current kind of concepts too with our own selves. But if He says, "Contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband," and let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. So we see this idea here, her shamelessness is being spoken about. And then he talks about her punishment, verses 3 through 4, and talking about stripping her naked and make her like the wilderness, and make her like the desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I have no compassion on her children because they are children of harlotry. So again, this is that punishment that we talked about that will be coming. And so we talked about her behavior in verse 5. For their mother has played the harlot, who conceived them as acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. We're going to look at that and see whose it really is in just a moment. But look how she talks about her possessions. Where did they come from, according to her? Her lovers, right? Whose were they? Hers. These are mine. And I earned them. And so in verses 6 through 7, we see a future penance. Therefore, behold, I will hedge her up with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but they will not find them. And we've talked about this before in relationship to Israel. Her lovers were the nations that were round about her, and those that had gone to seek rescue from Egypt or from other nations. They weren't supposed to do that. Where were they supposed to go to for help? God. They were supposed to go to God. They weren't going to other nations for help. This is kind of what he's talking about. You're not going to be able to get help from anybody around you. And then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it's better for me then than now. Does that sound like a parable that we read in the New Testament? When you get to the bottom, and I can't possibly get any lower, are we supposed to learn something? Can we look up? So we want to write out there Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 19, when the prodigal son says, servants eat better in my father's house. Right? So there, you know, we might be going through some rough times, but maybe there's things we can learn from some rough times, right? Dependence on God, leaning towards God. And we'll see here also, in verse 8, he says, for she does not know that it was I, if you look here, it was I who did what? What did God do? He's the one, right? For it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, the oil, and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for the Baals. They used for their false system of worship. So you see here this thing that Israel's saying, these are the things I earned, I did it. And God said, I gave you that. And you were supposed to honor me with it. And you honored these false gods instead. And so, therefore, God says what? What's he going to do? Therefore, I will take back my grain, big M, and harvest time, and my new wine in its season. I also take back my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. What I gave you for your good, you used for evil. You forgot where it came from. You thought you were all that in a bag of chips, and you got this. It was I who gave you these things, right? If you want to write out here, James chapter 1, verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from where? It's from God. So James chapter 1, verse 17, we don't need to forget that. So in the bad, we can look up. In the good, we can look up and say thank you, right, for what God has blessed us with. And so here we see that concept. And then he talks about this punishment. Is there going to be rescue according to verse 10? Will there be anybody to save her from this? Nope. A lot like what Amos was going to say, right? Amos' message was prepare to meet your God, right? And here is this message that nobody's going to save you from my hand. And I'll put an end to all her gaiety, is what he says, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths. And these are all things that were not God's. These were not things that she was doing for God because they were not prescribed. Even if the Sabbath, it wasn't prescribed or done the way they were supposed to have done it. And all these feasts and new moons and that kind of thing included Baal worship. And it says here, and all her festivals. And so emphasis here between what's mine and what's yours. Are you seeing that back and forth through here? She's saying, mine. And God said, no, I gave that to you. It's mine, and I'm taking it back. What was yours, and what God says was yours, was your false system of worship. What was yours was what worship you tried to do, I wouldn't accept. That was yours, and you can keep it. But you will not have anything to even do that with. There will be no happy times. And so he says he's destroying this. And he says, I'm destroying her vines, which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers had given to me. And so again, this concept about prosperity and whose is what. And he says, I will punish her for the days of the Baals, these false gods, which she used to offer sacrifices to them, to adorn herself with earrings and jewelry and follow her lovers, so that she forgot me. Is it possible we can get caught up with stuff and forget God? Is Amazon a new plague upon mankind? No, it is not. We have done this to ourselves over and over and over and over again. This seeking after things has easily got us to the point where we forget God. That's not a new concept. And what's really cool about studying the prophets is you see mankind hasn't changed that much, right? The names change, maybe the location changes, but in actuality, how we act sometimes hasn't changed. What's interesting now, God says all these things about what's going to happen, and then we switch gears like drastically, and we're at 8 o'clock. Do we have an 8:05, or is it 8? We have an 8:05, yes. Yes, question? Yes, that should be a red flag. When a lot of our language is me, I, that's definitely a red flag. That can definitely lead us into a situation that's no bueno, not good, right, in our relationship with God. So, very good. Looking here, again, this change, and we'll see this change. This is really, really cool language, and I wish we had the time to give it justice, but we do not. And I wasn't, Josh, you're not doing what you're supposed to do with the slides here. Okay. I'm just going to put them up here in case you're writing them down. There you go. So now we have this language change. Therefore, behold, I will... What word do y'all have there? I will blank her. What word do you guys have? Allure? Do you guys have... Does anybody have a different word? Anybody have a different... What's that?
Hedge.
Hedge? So the word here is allure. It is that word. You could also write out here woo. Woo. To woo. Wooing. Do we think about God wooing anybody? That's what he's saying right here. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will woo her. Bring her into the wilderness. Speak kindly to her. We're going to go on a picnic. Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope, an olive branch. Right out here, Joshua chapter 7, verse 26. The valley of Achor is where the fear of, or the fierce anger of God was subsided, according to Joshua chapter 7, verse 26. So in Hebrew speech, when these places that, you know, were given a name or whatever, and an event happened there, and in this case, somebody was stoned, and a pile of stones was placed upon them, it was a place of remembrance. When you mention those things, you draw into remembrance what happened there. God's fierce anger was subsided in that place. So he's talking about a time where his fierce anger will subside. I will woo you back. We will be in a good relationship. This will be as the valley of Achor, a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It'll be like before. The possibility of going back into a relationship with God, it is possible that it will be like before. God is saying she was a wife of harlotry. She went after somebody else, not once, not twice, three times. And God is saying, I'll win her back. We're going to stop there. We're going to be done there. We're going to stop there. It gets really, really cool, the rest of this. We're not going to get time. I can't just rush through this. The impact of God's love for us and what we're going to see. Go ahead, please be good students and read ahead. Spoiler alert, it gets really awesome. The impact of God's concern and love for us, even though we've done so many horrible things. I want to be back in a relationship with you that we can go on a date again. It'll be like before. Is that beautiful? That's where God is. If we are to be children of God, is it possible we can be like that? Is it possible? Thank you very much for your time tonight.